First Peter, if you would turn there with me. And again, we have a new book, and so there'll be some introduction. At the same time, though, I do want to preach the text, and so we will go over verses 1 and 2. That's all we'll read this morning, and go over following a little bit of introduction. But again, beginning at verse 1 of 1 Peter, this is the living and active word of our Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So far the reading, God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we began this new sermon series in 1 Peter, we therefore begin with what is, in verses 1 and 2, a typical greeting. In every one of the epistles that Paul wrote, he started in much the same way as Peter does here. First, by identifying himself, either as an apostle. I think there's an occasion or two where Paul identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Followed then by a few words of really concerning who he was most directly writing unto, along with some sort of salutation. Again, like that which we receive each Lord's Day. When you hear through this minister, this instrument in God's hand, the Lord bless you, and that type of thing, that is the Lord's greeting to us, in a sense. And that's basically what we have here. But just a few words added in this particular greeting concerning God's electing grace and the believer's sanctification. And so altogether then, there's not much here, obviously, by way of text, just two verses. Still plenty of edifying realities for us to consider and to be blessed by, all of which we will break down into these three points. First Peter and his first epistle. Again, with that part will be sort of just a general introduction to the book. Second, the pilgrims and God's work in their lives. And third, God and his electing foreknowledge. And you'll see those printed in your insert. All right, so beginning then with Peter, who was Peter? Well, he was, as our text says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in fact, he was one of the only 12, later 13, apostles that God raised up to serve in that very particular short-lived office as the New Testament church was just getting going. The term apostle simply means ambassador or one who was sent, which in a sense could have application to just about every redeemed child of God, because why? Well, we're all to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, right? We're all sent in a sense. We're sent out. We're to be light and salt in the world and so forth. And yet the official office of an apostle is only ever spoken of in Scripture as pertaining to those original 12 men that Jesus himself called, otherwise known as his close disciples. And you can get a list of them. I know Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 4 have that. I think there's someplace else that they're listed as well. And then, as we know, after Judas Iscariot hung himself, he was replaced by Matthias, followed lastly by Paul, who was, I guess, in a sense, the 13th apostle. The only other exception to that in Scriptures comes from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, where the writer refers to Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our confession. But again, that's the office of apostle. We do still hear of professing Christians. You might hear of professing Christians today who claim to be apostles. Some churches say their minister is an apostle. Some say their elders are apostles. Some say their mothers are apostles. I mean, all kinds of people could be apostles. But scripturally, that's not true, right? The apostle was a temporary office. In the Belgic Confession, Article 30, which has to do with the government of and offices in the church, and also in Article 31, titled Ministers, Elders, and Deacons, it speaks of ministers or pastors, elders, and deacons. It does not speak of the office of apostle, which again, that was a temporary office that included the apostle Peter. All right, so Peter's name was actually Simon. That was his name. His name was Simon. Peter, or Cephas in Aramaic, actually became his last name or his surname given to him by Jesus. I assume that his biological last name was Barjonas, literally son of, or Simon, son of Jonah, which was typical in those days. Matthew 16:17, Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has revealed this to you, and so forth. So did Jesus and others go around calling Peter like someone might go around and call me, "Hey, Molten"? I guess so. I mean, it sounds kind of homey, doesn't it? Hey, Molten. Hey, Schroeder. Hey, Brower. I mean, again, it sounds kind of homey, but I guess they did. I mean, his first name wasn't Peter. His name was Simon. His last name was Barjona. Jesus gave him a last name. It was Peter. Anyway, sticking with Peter's name for another minute, turn with me to Matthew 16. And let's look at a few verses there. Matthew 16. Beginning at verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. All right. So contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, Peter's profession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," is the rock or the foundation that Jesus would build his church upon, not Peter. Peter never could be the foundation of the New Testament church any more than any other redeemed sinner could be that foundation, since Peter, like us, is a mess. He was a mess. Have you ever read through the Gospels? Was Peter a redeemed sinner? Sure he was. Was Peter a bonehead? Yes. On a number of occasions, Peter was like, "What are you thinking, Peter?" Right? I mean, we see good in Peter. We see bad in Peter. Jesus is going to build the foundation of the church on sort of good sometimes, relatively good, but sometimes pretty bad. Doesn't make any sense. The Roman Catholic Church wants to pretend that Peter was the first pope, and that the rest of the popes proceed from him. That's nonsense. Jesus was simply using a wordplay when he said, "You are Peter," meaning rock or stone. And so it was what Peter said rather than Peter himself that did form, still forms, always will form the foundation of the church. I don't want to be in a church whose foundation is another sinner. I have no desire to do that. Right? I want a church whose foundation is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because then through him the gates of hell shall not even prevail against us. Well, so Peter was an apostle. Peter was also a fisherman like his brother Andrew, maybe like his father. Andrew and Peter were also likely in the fishing business with James and John and their father. Speaking of which, turn with me to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. And look with me at verses 18 through 22. Verse 18 of Matthew 4, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Again, fishermen, and doesn't say it in that particular passage, but in John 1:44, it says that Peter was from Bethsaida, which means house of fish. And to be sure, fishing was in his blood, was it not? I mean, we can imagine Peter as a small boy went out with his father and started to catch fish and learned how to mend nets and so forth. Striking then that by God's grace, he would call him to continue as a fisherman. Only what he caught would be different, right? Instead of fish, he would become a fisher of men as he continued to proclaim the truth of the gospel of salvation in Christ. What else do we know about Peter? We know quite a bit. He's spoken of throughout the four Gospels. He's spoken of in the book of Acts. We know something of him from his two epistles. To keep this brief, as one writer put it, and I think I have this. No, this isn't. It was going to be put in your handout, but it was too long. He says, one writer put, just in talking about Peter a little bit, he says, he was a man with many facets of character. He was naturally impulsive. He was tender-hearted and affectionate, like when he went out and wept bitterly after denying Christ. He was courageous in his confession of faith in Christ, yet guilty of a most cowardly denial. He was self-sacrificing, yet inclined towards self-seeking and presumption. He was privileged to witness the raising of Jairus' daughter, the transfiguration, and our Lord's agony in the garden. And though he failed his Lord miserably in the hour of crisis, yet he was restored and recommissioned by Jesus after his resurrection. Again, all to say that Peter was an awful lot like us, was he not? I know I've always been encouraged as I'm reading through Scripture and I'm coming across these great saints of old. It's not like I'm not like, oh, yes, they failed. That's so nice. But you read that they failed. And what does that remind me of? That I'm not to look to them, I'm to look to Christ. I came across a quote this week, I can't remember who it was by, maybe Paul Washer, who said, there is no great men of faith, only a great Savior. And I thought that was good. We can look to great men of faith, and there's books, The Great Men of Faith. I have them from J.C. Ryle, and I get that, and there's people that we want to emulate, and they're good examples and stuff. If those men were here, if they were great saints, and they were standing in this pulpit, you know what they would say? I'm a vile, wretched sinner. Don't follow me. Follow Christ. If I did things that were right, follow that as an example. But focus not on me. Focus on Christ. And again, that's what we want to learn even as we think about Peter, because that's where we find our peace and our comfort in Christ. Lastly, according to tradition, Peter died as a martyr of the faith, being crucified like his Savior. But because he considered himself unworthy of dying in exactly the same way as Jesus did, he asked to be, and evidently was, crucified upside down, which may be viewed as a little thing to us, but I think it speaks of Peter's realization that even though he was an apostle, even though he was in many ways a leader, he was still a sinner. And he founded his own righteousness upon Jesus Christ alone. And we will see that very thing, the truth of the gospel, coming out again throughout 1 Peter and, if the Lord so will, 2 Peter as well. All right, well, plenty more could be said about Peter, to be sure. But as far as this first epistle is concerned, here's how Matthew Henry outlines it. This is in your sermon insert, a little outline for 1 Peter or the design, the purpose of it anyway. The design of this epistle is to explain more fully the doctrines of Christianity to these newly converted Jews. And I'm going to pause right here a second. Peter was the apostle of the Jews, just like Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. Does that mean that Paul never had anything to say to the Jews? Of course not. Does that mean that Peter never had anything to say to the Gentiles? Of course not. Paul was primarily an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was primarily an apostle to the Jews. But, and I get what Matthew Henry said here. Again, it more fully explains the doctrines of Christianity to these newly converted Jews. I think that's his primary audience. But I don't believe, and actually neither did Matthew Henry, that Peter's audience was only Jews, since the dispersion or the scattering ones following Stephen stoned, the Christians around Jerusalem are saying, if we hang around here and we proclaim Christ, we too are going to have the same end. Let's get out of here. And so they scattered. That's the dispersion. They went to Asia Minor, which is like modern day Turkey. That's the places listed there. That's where we'd find them now in a map. It's just another sidelight. That's a sad thing. You know how many churches, you know how many gospel preaching churches are in modern day Turkey? I don't know if there's any. Pretty sad, because obviously there was a great a great uplifting of those who are faithful. But again, I think it's primarily who Peter's writing to, the Jews of the dispersion, but to the Gentiles as well. And so there's application, obviously, for all of God's people. Second, the purpose or design of this epistle is to direct and persuade them to a holy life, whereby they would secure their own peace and effectually refute the slanderers and reproaches of their enemies. Third, to prepare them for sufferings. This seems to be the principal intention, for he, that is Peter, has something to say on this point in every chapter. And again, that's a lot of times you'll find a little commentary on Peter. It'll have some catchy title that has to do with suffering, because that's true. Peter, just about all these chapters, has something to say about preparing for suffering, how it is to stand firm in suffering, and so forth. I do one other thing that Matthew Henry added. He said, "It is remarkable that you find not so much as one word savoring of the spirit and pride of the Pope in either one of these epistles." There's Peter never claimed to be the Pope, the first Pope, or anything like that. So that's what we can, what we should expect as we continue to make our way through 1 Peter. And again, to be sure, this has application for all of us, not necessarily because we need to prepare for suffering. Although in some sense, we all suffer, right? We all suffer difficulties, trials in life. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know what the world is going to turn like, or this nation, and so forth. So it's good to be prepared for suffering. But also because we can always use a good reminder, a good word of encouragement, how we should walk as God would have us to walk. And there's plenty of imperatives in Peter. That's part of why after Daniel isn't full of imperatives for God's people, right? I thought it's good for us to get back to some of that, the commands that God has for us. And we'll find a number of those here, how we should walk in a way before the Lord. Well, so that's the introduction. Moving then to our second point, the pilgrims and their status before God. The Greek word translated in verse 1 as pilgrims means, and is sometimes translated in different versions as sojourners, strangers. I think a good translation would be temporary residents. And as we think again of who those people were that Peter writing to, Christians who, because of persecution, had to flee their homes only to settle as best as they could in a foreign land, that is certainly an appropriate title for them. One of my seminary professors wrote a little book on 1 Peter, and in it he described how many Christians in those days were forced to flee or forced to live in a society that constantly made them feel like outsiders. He did his best to express how everything from tastes to smells to language to not having anything familiar with, you know, we all know this, right? You get sick. You're on vacation and you get sick. Oh, that's the worst, isn't it? You're sick in somebody else's house. You're sick, maybe in a hotel room. But where do you want to be? You want to be in your own bed, right? Everything's different. Everything. They don't have any of those comforts that they're used to. All of that is how they were suddenly, we might say, forced to live their lives. And because of that, they had a few choices. They could try and run further down the road. Well, where would that bring them? Somewhere else that was not their home. Just be the same situation, but a different location. They could choose to retaliate against the society that they were forced to live in, which would only guarantee further difficulties rather than fewer difficulties. They could choose to relax and just compromise their faith. Just, well, I don't want to be seen as an outsider. I'll just, well, what religion do you guys have? Oh, okay, I'll just go with that religion. Obviously, none of those were good options. The good and the best and the only right and godly option was and still is to realize that this world as it now is always going to be foreign in some sense to God's children, since our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. And therefore, our focus is primarily to be on what Peter says in verses 4 and 5. Look down at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. Where is our focus to be? On an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, since it is reserved in heaven, kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's where we find peace and rest. Not this world. I know we seek to find it here. We really think that this is our home sometimes. We get stuck on the horizontal. We forget the vertical. here too, a little reminder, that's not the case. That's not how it should be for us. Okay, but then not only was Peter writing to pilgrims, but more specifically, he was writing to pilgrims who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We'll get to that in a minute. In or through or by sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And before we go any further, let me just pause and say, did you notice how each person of the Trinity is mentioned there? We have each person of the Trinity. We sang a few minutes ago of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because why? Because Scripture teaches of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here, just in these two verses, we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Just in this greeting that Paul gives to the pilgrims. Commenting on that, Matthew Henry wrote, "Thus we are taught to ascribe our salvation to the electing love of the Father, the redemption of the Son, and the sanctification of the Holy Ghost, and so to give glory to one God in three persons, into whose name we have been baptized." Well, then, when Peter uses the word sanctification in verse 2, sanctification, boys and girls, do you remember what sanctification is? What does it mean? It means to be set apart. Usually when the Bible speaks of our being sanctified, usually when it talks of our being set apart, it has to do with our continually being set apart more and more from sin as we grow closer to God through our obedience, something that every Christian is to continue to go through throughout their entire life. We are justified once and for all because Christ's work is all sufficient in absolutely saving our souls, washing away every sin. And also because once God gives to his own the gift of saving faith, they are then justified. They are then saved, right? Some people today, by God's grace, I know I've said this before, glorious as it is, some people today will sit under the preaching of the gospel. They'll be justified for the first time in their life. And some people here maybe this morning have been justified for decades. That person that got justified this morning is no less justified. You're no more justified than they are. Justified is an act. It's done. It's once. It's accomplished through the merits of Christ. All right. All right, but then sanctification is a process. We are being sanctified as we learn to die to self and live unto God. I always like the illustration concerning sanctification that's related to how a sculptor, he has this big piece of marble or this big hunk of rock and he chisels it away slowly, steadily at first, sometimes with the results being barely noticeable. He knows what he's doing. Somebody might visit the gallery or whatever where he's working on this piece and go, "What are you making? It was a big rock. Now it just looks like a mess of a rock." And he's chiseling away these big pieces. At some point, the sculptor brings out this big chisel. Again, takes away big chunks. Other times he takes a fine chisel. All along in his mind's eye, he knows what he's doing, what the final product will look like. So too, when it comes to God sculpting and crafting us into Christ's likeness, sometimes he does it by bringing big things in our life, big difficulties, right? Meant to take off big chunks of our fleshly carnal ways. Sometimes he takes away chisels away small fleshly carnal ways of thinking, typically through the more common means of grace. But all in all, God is always working on and in his children's lives, sanctifying them, setting them apart from themselves to God's way, right? Dying to self, living unto the Lord, setting them apart from sin. What is sin? What is sin? Westminster Shorter Catechism, some of you know it. What is sin? Sin is any want or lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. But so, anyway, that's what we call progressive sanctification. Progressive. There are a few instances in our Bibles where sanctification is used to describe how all believers are once and for all set apart. It's sort of like our justification. We are in Christ. We are, period, set apart in Christ as members of his kingdom. That's known more as definitive sanctification. That could have some application here, but I think, again, what Peter's really getting at is that progressive sanctification. Look again at verse 2 where it says, "In sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ." That could be a bit confusing at first glance, but the idea being conveyed here is basically the two aspects of a believer's redemption, their justification, the two basic, I mean, there's more to it, but the most basic parts, we might say, their justification and their sanctification. As believers, how are we justified? Through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, something that Peter's Jewish audience would probably have understood better than the Gentiles. Why? Okay, so you're a Jew. You understand the way the sacrifices were. How did the sacrifices work in the temple? You bring in a lamb without spot, or you bring in an animal without spot, and it's sacrificed. The blood is shed, kind of in a corporal manner, right? That here's this daily sacrifice. Here's this animal or the animals. They're slain. The blood is shed. You get that, Jews? You get? Blood needs to be shed. So there's kind of, it's there in a large manner. But then what? Sometimes what? What did the priest do? He sprinkled the blood on the people. And I can only picture that the people kind of came close. Maybe they kind of did this funneling thing as the priest sprinkled blood so that what? So that they could receive a little of the sprinkling of the blood. Because what did that then make it for them? It made it more personal, right? It wasn't just corporal. That's fine. But it was personal. And there again, I think that's why Peter's Jewish audience would have got that more. But here it's not the sprinkling of the blood of an animal. It's the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's again, that's our justification part. And then in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience, obviously that has to do with the believer's sanctification. As Matthew Henry also wrote, and I think this is in your insert, whoever the Father elects, the Spirit sanctifies unto obedience, and the Son redeems and sprinkles with his blood. That again is what is being conveyed here. And who is that true for? Who is that sprinkling of the blood of Jesus and sanctification for obedience? Who is that for? It's true for all of God's elect once they come to him through the gift of saving faith that he so graciously bestows upon them. Now, some believe. Speaking of God's grace to his own, we'll focus now our attention on our third point, God's electing foreknowledge. Obviously, that's a huge subject that has been, still is controversial within the church in terms of what does God's electing foreknowledge mean? Some believe that in ages past, like before God created the world and all people therein, that he looked down the corridor of time and he was able to see those who would choose him of their own free will to put their trust in the gospel. And so those are the ones he chose. Basically, he chose the ones that chose him first. In case you think I'm making that up, as some of you probably know, the 5 points of Calvinism. Did Calvin write the 5 points of Calvinism? No. Calvin was dead. Jacob Arminius wrote 5 points that he believed Calvin was wrong on. They became what we might say the 5 points of Arminianism. Some of Calvin's followers, some that understood what Calvin was teaching, which was biblical, they in response wrote the 5 points of Calvinism. But again, just in case you think I'm making up that some people actually believe that that's what God's electing foreknowledge means. In one of the 5 points of Arminianism, this is what it says, a direct quote, God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world was based upon his foreseeing that they would respond to his call. He selected only those whom he knew would of themselves freely believe the gospel. Election, therefore, was determined by or conditioned upon what man would do. The faith which God foresaw and upon which he based his choice was not given to the sinner by God, but resulted solely from man's will. Now, does that mean that everyone that may be classified as an Arminian necessarily believes every word of that? Not necessarily. Most Arminians I know say, well, I wouldn't go that far. It was like half God and half us. It was us working together, something like that. But what does the Bible actually teach concerning God's electing foreknowledge? Just a few weeks ago, we went through what the Bible teaches when we went through Belgic Confession Article 16. But now turn with me in the back of the Trinity Psaltery Hymnal to page 898. And even though there are, again, many good things said here, let's just read from two articles of the Canons of Dort, Articles 7 and 9. Again, page 898. Canons of Dort. First, Article 7. Election. Election or choosing is God's unchangeable purpose by which he did the following. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, he chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. He did this in Christ, whom he also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. And so he decided to give the chosen ones to Christ to be saved, and to call and draw them effectively into Christ's fellowship through his word and spirit. In other words, he decided to grant them true faith in Christ, to justify them, to sanctify them, and finally, after powerfully preserving them in the fellowship of his Son, to glorify them. God did all this in order to demonstrate his mercy to the praise of the riches of his glorious grace. As Scripture says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and blameless before him with love. He predestined us whom he adopted as his children through Jesus Christ in himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, by which he freely made us pleasing to himself and his beloved. And elsewhere, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified, from Romans 8, verse 30. And now look at Article 9, election not based on foreseen faith. This same election took place not on the basis of foreseen faith, of the obedience of faith, of holiness, or of any other good quality and disposition, as though it were based on a prerequisite cause or condition in the person to be chosen, but rather for the purpose of faith, of the obedience of faith, of holiness, and so on. Accordingly, election is the source of each of the benefits of salvation. Faith, holiness, and all other saving gifts, and at last eternal life itself, flow forth from election as its fruits and effects. As the apostle says, he chose us, not because we were, but so that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. I know that's quite a bit there, but that's such good stuff, right? And what is it? It's so incredibly God glorifying and so incredibly man humbling. But then that's exactly what it should be, right? That's how every other doctrine of Scripture should produce in us: a heart of humility, a heart of praise, a heart of glory, a heart of honor that belongs to God alone, as we humbly and thankfully thank him that he would choose someone as vile and wretched as ourselves, unite us to Christ by faith in the gospel, redeem us, make us his forgiven sons and daughters. That's amazing grace, right? Before we leave the canons of Dort, if you just scan your eyes, if you just look back, it starts just one page before that, 897, 898, 899, 900. If you just look at the article titles there, you'll see that you have a valuable resource when it comes to perhaps what could be a difficult doctrine, but one that Scripture teaches, and we have a good, faithful summary there to be sure. I do want to add one more thing. In the middle of Article 14, titled Teaching Election Properly, it states that this teaching must be set forth with a spirit of discretion in a godly and holy manner at the appropriate time and place without inquisitive searching into the ways of the Most High. All right, so because I believe this is an appropriate time and place, for one thing, because it's spoken of in our text. For another, because this is coming from the pulpit. Let me close with these words. First of all, from none other than the God of all creation, and we're all part of that creation, so whether someone wants to admit it or not, from the God that has formed us and that fashioned us and that keeps us alive, the call goes out from him to all men everywhere. Repent and believe the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That call goes out today. It goes out. It's going forth right now. God is saying through this minister, through this mere instrument in his hands, repent and believe in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, that good news starts with the bad news. What is the bad news? All we like sheep, like stupid sheep. Sheep are pretty stupid. I've known a few people that raise sheep. They've always confirmed that. Number one has said, no, you don't really understand sheep. yet. They're stupid animals. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. In other words, in and of ourselves, we have a nature that is contrary. Not naturally in line with. We have a nature in us that's contrary to the truth. And therefore, we all naturally, like our first parents, Adam and Eve, want to believe a lie rather than the word of truth, God's word. Again, as we heard just a few minutes ago, what is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And because we have all, including me, every single day of our lives, thought, said, and done things contrary to God's law, we are therefore all sinners who deserve before a just and holy God eternal damnation. The wages of sin is, not says Chris Moulton, says God's word, the wages of sin is death, physically and spiritually, the result being an everlasting hell. All right, but then as Isaiah 53:6 concludes, and the Lord has laid on him, that is Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Who does that all pertain to? Right. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who's Isaiah talking about? Who is God speaking about through Isaiah? Well, it pertains to all who acknowledge their own sinfulness and who flee to Jesus Christ alone, resting, trusting fully on his righteousness, on what the word tells us about Jesus Christ. What we heard from Elder Berg this morning when it comes to our atonement, believing that, right? That Jesus Christ suffered in our place and that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, united to him by faith. Is that you? Is that you? Do you really and truly believe you're a sinner deserving of God's wrath? I want you to answer that for you. Don't think of, I'm so glad this person's here because they need to hear this. No, we all need to hear it. Are you one that believes that? Do you personally believe it? Remember the sprinkling of the blood? That was a personal thing. I'm asking you personally. Do you believe it? Do you believe that you are a sinner deserving God's wrath, but that Jesus Christ has washed away every sin? Well, also, as we heard last Lord's Day, God has attributed to your account so graciously Christ's righteousness. I can ask the question. I can't answer for anybody but me. But I'm asking you to answer for you. At the same time, do you see God's Spirit working in you, causing you personally to hate sin, but most particularly your sin? That's so easy for us, is it not? Is it not so easy for us living in this world to get so disgusted with the sin of others around us? Yeah, do we get nearly as disgusted as our own sin as that? Again, I'm asking you personally, are you sick of your sin? Are you fighting against it? Do you want to go the way of repentance, the way of God's word? Is that what's in you? Is that what your heart is? Putting obedience in sin's place because of the love that God has for you in Christ? Do you have those thoughts? Is that true with you? If it is, then I would say that you have every reason to rejoice that you're included within the all of Isaiah 53:6. The all of, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I would say if those things are true with you, you're included in that all. If it isn't true with you, if in reality you just try to look good on the outside, it pleases family members, it pleases friends, you've been in the church for all your life. It's not so much about Christ, it's just a club type of thing. It's just what you do, get in a habit. I can only say repent and believe. Repent, believe in the work of God in the lives of his elect. And you know what? Even though God's word teaches us about God's electing foreknowledge, even though it's about him, Scripture never one time, and you can challenge me on this, if you know a time, if you know a place that does, I would love to meet with you after, come up with me right away after the service. Say, Pastor Moulton, I've got to tell you this. This is the place that God's word says, look to your election. This is where it says, it never says that. It never says, look to your election. It does say, look to Christ. It says that over and over again. Look to Christ. And I think that's what it goes back to when it says in the Belgic Confession where it talks about this doctrine of election. it needs to be dealt with carefully, right? In an appropriate time and place without inquisitive searching into the ways of the Most High. I'm really wondering if I'm elect. Now, why would I be elect? If you come up with a reason, you're not elect. That's all I can say. Because if you come up with a reason why you should be elect, then you're thinking not about Christ. You're thinking about yourself. You're missing the gospel, right? That's why we don't look to our election. We look to the gospel. Do you personally believe in the gospel, in the bad news and the good news? Is that where you rest your souls? If so, then grace and peace be multiplied to you, as Peter ends, through Christ. Amen.